may be seated. One of the words that you do not want to hear when you go to the doctor is, you have cancer. No one takes that as good news. No one says to himself, well, there's really nothing to worry about. I kind of enjoy a little bit of cancer. It can't hurt me. We know of cancer's effects. We know the end. And we're afraid. And so we should be. I wish when it came to sin, we had that same attitude. And when someone announces to us, God's word, you have sin, that we don't say, well, it's okay to have a little bit of it. After all, it's kind of fun. But we know of sin's effects. So far in the book of Genesis, after the story of the fall that we have so far seen, the curse upon humankind and upon creation, the promise of redemption and life through Christ Jesus, we come now to chapter 4 and we see the genealogy of Adam. Sons, and mostly sons, but there also are daughters that are born to Adam. And this story of the genealogy of Adam emphasizes the fact that life continues even though the pronouncement of death has taken place. We saw that in Adam's confession. Eve means to live. And now we see the record of the living, her offspring, and we've learned that she would have some. But this genealogy, and that's basically what chapter 4 is, a genealogy, a record of Adam's children. But a large portion of this chapter is taken up with an interruption of that genealogy. It is interrupted with the story of violence and the murderous hatred, the conflict that exists throughout redemptive history between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And what we'll read about in these early verses of chapter 4 is a striking canvas of the conflict that exists throughout the remainder of redemptive history. Now, the creation mandate must be fulfilled to be fruitful and multiply. And we learned at the curse that that creation mandate would be fulfilled in pain and suffering. But here we're going to learn that fulfilling the creation mandate is not just a matter of having children, but that those children themselves would become the source of the conflict and the murderous hatred. So it's not just that nature would struggle against humanity, but that humanity would struggle against humanity. Enemies would be born and enemies would be made. Members of the same family would seek to destroy one another. I should say members of the same biological family, because ultimately they are of two different genealogies. I'd like to break this chapter down into three parts, and this morning we'll be looking at just the first part, but we'll begin by looking at a gracious warning. The second, we will look at the theme of genocide and judgment. And third, the generations of evil in the last part of this chapter. This morning we'll begin by looking at a gracious warning that God gives. Let's read this morning the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, the first seven verses. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, and we use that title deliberately, for your mercy is evident in this passage. Teach us about sin, but more, teach us of its remedy through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin looking this morning at wanted, a godly seed, and then we'll look at the theme of worship that which is blameless and that which is blasphemous, and finally a gracious warning that is given by God. We begin by looking here at this first verse. What is wanted now, after God has pronounced life, is this godly seed. We want to see that happening, and indeed, so we do as we begin. But the first thing that I want to emphasize about this godly seed is the first part of verse 1 tells us specifically that this godly seed is of a human origin. So we wouldn't expect otherwise, would we? Well, we may. But it's important because it will show us then that the Redeemer is also of a human origin. Let's look at verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is that there's going to be an offspring for the woman. Also an offspring of the serpent. But at this point, what the offspring of the serpent looks like isn't defined. You remember back in Genesis 3:15, God spoke to the serpent and says to the serpent, and talks of your offspring and her offspring. Now, what is the serpent's offspring going to look like? Well, Adam and Eve at this juncture may not fully understand what's happening in terms of the serpent's offspring. Would the serpent produce another line of serpents? Does it mean ungodly people, maybe a different race of people to Adam and Eve? These might have been real questions. Now, to us, we have the answers. We understand that from this perspective, the ungodly generations of the human race. But one thing we do know is that they understood that God's promise was that the woman would bear children. This is a wonderful promise because sin takes place, death now reigns, but life still happens. The woman will bear children. And one of the things that we learn from that is that from these children, from this offspring would come the means of redemption, the means by which Adam and Eve would be bought back from the sin that they had committed and be guaranteed eternal life, and that this offspring of the woman would bring judgment upon the offspring of evil. Now, it's important that we understand how this happens. The Redeemer comes through the normal process of human birth. The Redeemer is not someone that God drops out of heaven, but he is fully human. Now, up to this point, Adam is the only being, and in fact, Adam will be the only human being created without a biological mechanism, created out of the dust of ground, and God breathes into him the breath of life, as we saw. Eve, as we noticed, comes from the life of Adam. And from that point on, everybody is born in the normal way. And the normal way is, verse 1 reminds us, Adam knew his wife Eve. And it doesn't mean that they had a lot of discussions and they went out on a lot of dates and they got to know one another. But the phrase speaks of an intellectual relationship less than a physical relationship. And that word knowing in the Hebrew had a spiritual sense to it. It had an idea of an experiential knowledge that involved interaction, loyalty, obligations. We're talking about here the physical marriage relationship. Well, why does it make that point? We understand how those things work. At some point or another, we learned about that. So why does it make the point? Because it is reminding us and telling us that when we come to the New Testament, that we learn that the Redeemer is born of the woman's offspring. He is born of the substance of humanity. He has a truly human nature, without sin, Hebrews tells us, but he is fully human as well as fully God. And sometimes we say the Athanasian Creed in our worship, and part of it goes like this. Speaking of Christ, he is man of the substance of his mother, born in the world of human flesh, subsisting. Christ's humanity was not a ghost, a phantom. It was real, of the offspring of the woman. And it must be real, because everyone who descends from Adam physically, and that's all of us, everyone who descends from Adam physically inherits Adam's sin nature, must pay sin's penalty. That's the physical lineage. So Adam knows his wife physically, and as a result, she becomes pregnant. And that's the human origin. But already now in verse 1, we're going to see a hint of trouble, a hint of the problems to come. First, we see it in Eve's declaration. Let's look at how she phrases this. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And here's what she says. I have gotten a man, and the ESV puts it this way, with the help of the Lord. And how Eve puts this conception is very interesting. The baby is born, and she names the baby Cain. And the word is probably related to a verb which means to make something or to fit something together, to fashion something. It was often used of an iron worker or a blacksmith as they would work in their shop forging something and making something. And that's why Cain's name probably literally means a spear, something that's made. And then she says, I have gotten a man. And that word gotten is the verbal form of the noun or the name Cain. And the word gotten is often used to speak of God's work of creation. Psalm 139 and verse 13, you have formed my inward parts. Same word. Eve is saying, I have created a man. And she adds, with Yahweh. And we're unable to know exactly what's in Eve's heart. It doesn't expand on it. And in fact, in the Hebrew, what Eve says here is a little bit difficult to understand, a little hard to translate. But there are indications here that Eve is putting herself in the role of the Creator. She seems to still be in the same state of mind that she was in when Satan came. And that same state of mind plagued her back then when he blurred the distinction between the creature and the Creator. You can be like God, Eve. So Eve says, I have gotten or shaped or made a man. Now our ESV says that she adds, with the help of the Lord, but that's a bit of an embellishment. That word help doesn't appear. She says simply, I have made a man with the Lord. She calls him a man. I don't know if that ever struck you as perhaps a little bit odd. This is a baby, or a child. And nowhere else in the rest of Scripture do we read of a child being referred to as a man. But it's likely a play on the fact that she's created from the man, and now she is creating man. She acknowledges God. I created a man with God. But she puts herself on par with the Creator. God created man, so did I. I did it. And maybe she's indicating here that God helped. There's certainly some ambiguity in her words. But contrast that with the words of the mother of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. What does Mary say? The Mighty One has done great things for me. Hannah, after praying for a child, said, the Lord makes alive. In fact, we can contrast with what Eve says here in verse 1 with what she says at the end of the chapter. Here in verse 1, Eve says, I have made a man with the Lord. And then it turns out that that man that she makes murders her second son. And when God provides a replacement at the end of chapter 4, she says, God has appointed for me an offspring. There's a real change of attitude in Eve's heart, isn't there? By the end of chapter 4, when she sees the results of her handiwork. But here we see a hint of trouble, signaling possibly the conflict to come. But there's another hint of trouble, not only Eve's declaration, but we can see it as well, suggested to us, I think, in the second verse, where we discuss the boy's occupation. In verse 2, again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 1, we talk about the name Cain, and then she gives a little commentary on why she names him Cain. When we get to Abel, she simply says she bore his brother Abel. There's no comment for Eve. She doesn't talk about the act of naming Abel. Maybe Eve is one of those parents that if she had a video camera, you know, the first child got all the videotape, and the second one comes along, so well, I've already had one, and we don't spend a lot of videotape on the second one. Not quite as much footage anyway. Eve doesn't spend a whole lot of time here talking about this, but we learn that his name's Abel, and that means vapor. Maybe that's a prophetic allusion, because we know that he appears for a little time, and then he vanishes. He's gone. But we do see here a description of their occupation. And that tells us just a little something. Abel's occupation was a shepherd. Perhaps that's telling for us. Perhaps a picture of the godly line. Christ is called the great shepherd, the good shepherd. The idea of being a shepherd denoted faithfulness, dependability. At the end of the book of Genesis, and you saw this just 3 weeks ago, and I think it's Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob is on his deathbed after his life, which was full, as he put it, days that were full of evil, Jacob on his deathbed says, "The Lord has been my shepherd all my life to this day." What beautiful words on a deathbed, right? And that's what the idea of a shepherd denotes. Cain, on the other hand, Cain is a worker of the ground. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with being a farmer. That's not the idea that's being given to us. But the picture is just a hint here of the idea that Cain's occupation corresponds to the effects of the fall, the tilling of the soil. Now, if there's any doubt about it, we'll see the doubt answered in the next three verses. We see the portrait of Abel as the seed of the woman and Cain as the seed of the serpent. Hebrews tells us that Abel walked by faith. And in fact, in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel is listed first and then all of the other names. In other words, Abel is the head of his line. He's the representative of the godly, the seed of the woman. On the other hand, John 3:12 tells us that Cain was of the evil one. Two offsprings, godly and ungodly. And it becomes evident who they are. So far, we've only seen maybe hints of it. We wouldn't know this otherwise. But it becomes evident who's godly and who's ungodly, and it becomes evident in the course of their worship. So second, let's now see, after we've seen the godly seed that's wanted, let's look at worship, both blameless and blasphemous, and we'll see that in verses 3 and 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Cain and Abel come now to worship the Lord. And by the way, this tells us something very significant about the importance of our worship. Where is it that we first see a clear distinction between the godly and the ungodly in the human race? Where's the first place we see this clear distinction? It's in the worship of the church. Worship is the chief indicator, or the way that we approach God is the chief indicator of the condition of the heart. That's one of the reasons why we are so particular about our worship. Now, they come to worship and they bring two offerings. We're told that Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, that Abel brings an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, and then we read that the Lord regards Abel's offering. We'll see what that means in a minute, but he doesn't regard Cain's offering. Now, why? Why the distinction? If all we have here is verses 3 through 5, it's a little difficult for us to understand why God wouldn't regard Cain's offering as well. But I want us to see three differences between Abel's offering and Cain's offering that may shed a little bit of light on this. First, let's look at the components of their offering. The components of their offering. A lot of people look at Cain and Abel's offering and they come to the conclusion that it was the components of the offering that made the difference. Cain brings ordinary fruit. Abel, on the other hand, he brings a bloody sacrifice. And since Abel's offering involved the shedding of blood and Cain's did not involve the shedding of blood, Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't. And the presumption that's made for folks who have that view is that this is a sin offering that's in view, or a guilt offering that's in view. And this is a picture of substitutionary sacrifice, and the shedding of blood was necessary. But there's a problem with that view, and it's this. This wasn't a sin offering. This wasn't a guilt offering. This offering was a voluntary sacrifice. And the word that is used, it's a mincha or a minka offering, was a tribute offering. This type of offering was a spontaneous, voluntary offering by which the person would take some of the fruit of his labor, offer it to God, indicating that God, you own all of it. It was a bloodless offering. It was made of fruits and of grains, probably very closely related to the fruit offering or the grain offering or the food offering of Leviticus chapter 2 and the regulations that were involved there, the bringing of food. The regulations for these different offerings were not yet laid out. So I don't think it's the specific components of the offering that are the problem. Both of them come to bring a tribute offering to God, bringing of what they are, bringing of their occupations and livelihood to offer them, to offer to God the fruit of their labor. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Not just the components of their offering, let's look at the character of their offering. One of the first things we notice about the character of Abel's offering is that it is marked by a thoughtful specificity. There's care to describe his offering precisely. He brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Abel brought of the first and the best of what he had. And the significance of that is when you brought the best and the first of what you had, or the firstborn of the flock, for example, it signified God owns the rest of the flock. Now, Abel obviously needs this to make a living. He doesn't sacrifice all of them to God. He needs those things, but sacrificing the first meant God owns all of them. There was significance in that. Not only that, but he offers up on the altar the fat portions. Now, that may not sound very appetizing to us. When we have a nice cut of meat, we want to get rid of the fat, and the more fat that's in it, more or less, the less we like it. But in this text, the idea here is that the fat portions signified the choicest parts of the finest offering that Abel could possibly find among the fruit of his labor. He took care to make sure he gave God the best. And we might say that Abel offers to God a filet mignon, and Cain comes and he gives him a banana. Cain gives of the totality of all that he has, or Abel gives of the totality of all that he has. Cain gives a token of what he has because the text tells us he gives of the fruit of the ground. There's no care to describe the condition of the fruit of the sacrifice, whether it's the first of the crop or the last bits that aren't quite as good. It almost seems to be a careless reference. He just gives what he needs to give to get by. Now, Cain shows up for church. He goes through the motions. Does what he has to do to go through the technicalities of, yes, I did what I need to do, but his heart is somewhere else. Abel is the guy who says the creed, and he means every word of it. Cain's the guy who goes through the motions and looks the part, and maybe the person standing next to him can't tell, but his heart isn't in it. And that then gets us really to the heart of the matter. We see the components of the offering. I don't think that's particularly significant. The character of the offering tells us something about what's going on here, but now the content of their offering. Abel's offering is by faith. Cain's is devoid of faith. Now, how do we know that? Other than what I've mentioned here in Genesis chapter 3, we read this text, we don't know from what we read here that Abel's offering is by faith. When we come to the New Testament, we find that out, don't we? We read that in Hebrews chapter 11. Now we find out what's going on in the heart of Cain and Abel. We can't always judge that. Here we're given a snapshot in the inner parts of Cain and Abel as we read, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And we'll see a little bit more about that next week when Abel dies. Abel has true faith. You remember Adam's profession back at the end of chapter 3? Adam hears the promises of God. He hears that life is coming. He hears that the offspring of the woman would triumph over the offspring of the serpent. And Adam responds by making a profession of faith. He names Eve to live, names his wife Eve, which means to live, the mother of the living. He grasps the promise of life that is held out to him. Cain never gets it. Abe is a child who takes the faith of his father and says, this is my faith. Cain gives what would be, at least in its components, an acceptable offering to God, but it is devoid of faith. There's an obvious application, because we still offer sacrifices to God. We still offer to Him, and yet we know that whatsoever, Hebrews tells us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Yes, even your worship, even your offering. If our worship is technically perfect, if we've mastered the fine points of the regulative principle, if the content of our creed is faultless, and we fulfill the requirement to be at worship when God calls us together, no matter how loud we sing, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And when our worship is devoid of faith, then our worship becomes wickedness. Our adoration becomes abomination. Well, it may not be said that at Wolf River we have a technically spotless liturgy, but a broken and false fidelity to God. Well, Abel's offering is virtuous, Cain's offering is vacuous, it's empty, and God isn't fooled. He looks on their offering and it says He regards Abel's offering. He doesn't regard Cain's offering. And that word regard has the picture of a penetrating, fiery gaze that can see through all of the facade, all of the layers that we are all so skilled at building outside of the shell of our emptiness. And God penetrates through that and doesn't regard Abel's offering or Cain's offering. Now, Cain is confronted with this faithless worship. And when he's confronted with his faithlessness, he responds in a way that is characteristic of the faithless. It's characteristic of the seed of the serpent. He gets mad. He's angry when God confronts him with his sin. He displays the enmity of the seed of the serpent. Now, I find it interesting that when we examine their offerings, we can't necessarily discern any difference from Abel's and Cain's offering. It's when Cain is confronted with his sin that we see their true character. He erupts like a volcano in anger. He's got this beautiful worship face on. He shows up for church and everything looks great. But when he's confronted with his sin, he blows a gasket. And how often have I seen that? People who love to come to church, and when you sit in their home and you confront them with their sin, they are furious. I remember speaking to one individual who was so particular about a minute point of theology. That's all they wanted to do, was argue with me about this minute point of theology when I was on a home visit with them several years ago. But when I had to gently confront them with their sin, they became furious and never again darkened the door of the church. A demonstration of our true character in worship is when we're confronted with our sin in the face of a holy God. But God is gracious. Cain has offered false sacrifices. And for this, death should be the immediate punishment. So it should have been all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. But God is merciful. So next we see a warning. We see the worship, the blameless and blasphemous worship, but now look at God's warning. Cain has an opportunity here. He has an opportunity to repent. He's fallen. He has sinned. He has a chance, however, to be lifted up to repent. And we read in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" Cain's on trial again. We saw a trial back in Genesis 3 when God comes before Adam and begins to ask questions. Why, Eve? Why, Adam? There's an opportunity now. If you do well, God said, this is the extension of mercy. God gives him the gospel again. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you're using an ESV, you'll see a footnote there that helps you translate that a little bit. If you do well, will there not be a lifting up? Some translations put it, will you not be accepted? But the phrase means, will not you be lifted up? There's a problem with Cain's countenance. His countenance fell. And that just didn't mean, well, I'm having a bad day and I have a miserable look on my face. It means that I cannot look in the face of God. His countenance fell. He is shamed. He's miserable because he's separated from God. And God says, but Cain, if you do well, will not your face be lifted up? Now, what is the right thing? Well, most likely, God's giving Cain another opportunity to sacrifice. Cain, do it right. Do it by faith. Give an offering that's pleasing to God. What a gracious invitation on God's part for Cain. To anybody who charges that God is arbitrary and unmerciful, that he's unmerciful that he would kill someone and condemn them to hell simply for not believing the right minutia of doctrine, some would charge. And they ignore the fact that, no, God is patient and just, long-suffering. Praise the Lord, or we would all go to hell. Peter tells us that the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. That's why we're saved. In Romans chapter 3, Paul asks, do you presume on the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We read in our assurance of pardon this morning, Psalm 86:15, O Lord, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Cain offers an abomination. God offers an opportunity for absolution, an invitation to the forgiveness of sins. And the gracious warning continues, and we need to hear this warning. If you do not do well, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. Sinner, here is your opportunity to repent. But if you do not repent, understand that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Now, see, up to this point in Genesis, we haven't learned a lot about the power of sin. We know the effects of sin. We know that it leads to death. We know its penalty. But now we're being introduced here to a very important lesson that we must observe. We're being introduced to the lesson about the way that sin works and its power and its potency. We need to pay attention. There's a great word picture that's given to us. It tells us for the first time how sin is going to operate from now until the return of Christ. And here's the word picture. Sin has a desire for you, crouching at the door. Sin is a predatory beast that wants to eat you alive. And we have a picture, or sound familiar to you, a picture of a lion waiting, crouching, waiting to devour someone foolish enough to get close. That should sound familiar to you because you've seen that picture before, haven't you? You find it in 1 Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, as God tells Cain. You must rule over it. Resist him, firm in your faith. We notice something important. We're learning. God's warning Cain that the sin that is in creation isn't something that's merely present in man's heart. It's not just something that's present in man's fallen nature. But God is warning Cain that there is a real, living, active, evil force in the fallen world, actively seeking you out to destroy you and to devour you. And it tells us, brothers and sisters, that we cannot minimize evil. Evil is not an impersonal force. Evil is not just a collection of our worldly impulses, and we can hold them in check because we're so sanctified. But we see here for the first time the warning of the power of sin. It's overwhelming. It's cancerous. It wants to eat you alive. It has a ravenous appetite that isn't satisfied until its victims are devoured. Now, we have a tendency to think, oh, we can control sin. We can control it. You know, a little doesn't do a lot of harm. In fact, we can even enjoy sin just a little bit. Not too much. It's not good for you if you have to. It's kind of like pizza. You know, it tastes so good. You just have to be careful. You can't eat too much of the stuff. And God understands if we want to have a little bit of fun. But sin is not a passive force that we can regulate. 10 parts per million, we're okay. Don't have too much more than that. Sin is an active force. And God is telling Cain that it dominates everything it contaminates. And if you think that you can dance with the devil on Saturday and then waltz into worship on Sunday and that God will regard your offering and say, oh, it's fine, then you are fatally mistaken. You cannot make peace with Satan. You cannot convince your conscience that you can ingest iniquity and that it won't make any difference to God when you come to church to make your offering. Sin will have its way in you, and it will devour your soul and leave you a decayed shell. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But the wages of sin are inevitable. Don't play with it. We'll see that inevitability at the end of the chapter. Cain's sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Do those words sound familiar? We read them last chapter, didn't we? When God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Same phrase. Same phrase is used here. God's warning to Cain comes in words that should have been familiar to him, that should have snapped him to repentance. When he recognizes the seriousness and the permanence and the potency of sin. But he doesn't repent. Why? Why doesn't he repent? No faith. There's no faith. Where we may have victory over our sin because of Christ in us, there is no Christ in Cain. There is no faith. Peter tells us that we may resist Satan. How? By being firm in the faith. And we learn that we triumph over sin by faith. That we know its seriousness, we see its seduction, we see its strength, and we turn to God in humility and in faith, turning from our sin to God in Christ Jesus. And Cain was lacking faith. But it's not just any faith. There's a sense in which Cain probably had faith, a generic faith. He had faith that I better go do an offering. He had faith that maybe God would find my feeble attempt to appease him to be satisfactory. He had faith that what he was doing would be enough. The faith that he lacked was faith in Christ. Faith in the promise of the Redeemer. Faith in the promise that Adam expressed his faith in and that Abel owned as his own, faith in Christ. The promise of Genesis 3:15, that faith. And through the Lamb of God, Abel experiences the forgiveness of sin. Cain never knows it. So we may ask this, as we come to offer God our worship, as we come to bring our offering, our sacrifice to him. By what basis can we take our sin and have our sin eradicated and wiped out? How can a heart that's contaminated with iniquity be cleansed to purity? How can it happen? Through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. How is it that sin is eradicated in our lives? How is it that we conquer sin? By virtue of the fact that you are united to Jesus Christ. Do you find sin attractive? Is it tantalizing? Is it fun? Is it exciting? You like it a little? Or you like a little bit? Then increase your faith. Know Christ better. And when we see the riches of his wisdom, the purity of Christ's holiness, the attractiveness, the deadliness of sin loses its luster. You see, sin doesn't have the same appeal when your face, when your soul is fixed on the face of Jesus Christ. When you gaze upon him, when you examine his riches, when you enjoy his blessings, sin no longer has the same appeal to you. You must have more than what sin can offer. You must have Christ. The more you know and the more you love Christ, the less of an appetite you will have for the poisonous feast of sin that this world offers you. Not that you won't sin. But united to Jesus Christ, growing in him, sin no longer has a grip on you. Sin can no longer be your master. It cannot rule you because you are ruled by Christ Jesus. And to him alone, we give the glory. Next week, we will see how this murderous hatred turns to the act of murder. But we'll once again see the remedy for that heinous crime. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we have examined your word, the seriousness of sin, we are reminded perhaps of how lightly we often take it. But I pray that we would be reminded again and ultimately of how the answer and the remedy, the eradication of sin, is found in our union with Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.